Well, good morning again, and welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church. My name is Kurt Witters. I'm the director of Roar Sports, which is an outreach ministry of this church, and I'm also a seminary student up at RTS Charlotte, finishing up my degree. I think I'm at the point in my degree now where I realize just how little I know, but it is a privilege this morning to come and get the chance to preach from God's Word at a special time in our church calendar. So I want to start this morning by taking a trip down Sesame Street. And specifically, I want to stop at Elmo's house. Now, if you're not familiar with Elmo, he's a red, fuzzy puppet who speaks in a falsetto voice and refers to himself in the third person, and he has a pet goldfish. And I found out recently that Elmo has a Twitter account. And in January, Elmo inadvertently found himself in the middle of kind of an internet moment when he tweeted out the following. He said, "Elmo is just checking in. How is everybody doing?" And this simple tweet garnered more than 20,000 comments. And those comments were frankly an absolute avalanche of hopelessness. I could read a few of them for you, but I'll just say that they were so powerful that many official Twitter accounts, the Sesame Street official Twitter account, for example, responded to many of these comments by pointing people to resources, like mental health resources. These tweets were hopeless. And what I'm trying to illustrate here with the help of Sesame Street is that we're living in a time that could be characterized as a crisis of hopelessness. And yet, amidst that hopelessness, we're gathered in this room on the first day of what our church calendar calls Holy Week. This is the time of year where we pause and reflect on the events that occurred in the last week of Jesus' life leading up to his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And what I want to highlight this morning is the truths that we highlight during Holy Week speak to and through the hopelessness that we see, the hopelessness that we experience all around us. Today's Palm Sunday, and just a few minutes ago, we read from Matthew chapter 21, the account of the triumphal entry, right? Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey while the people around him chant, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And in that passage that we read, Matthew quotes from a few Old Testament passages that find their fulfillment in Christ. And one of those is Zechariah chapter 9. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. And if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it'll be found on page 797. And we're going to read from Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9. We'll read through verse 13. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would use it to work in our hearts this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Zechariah was written to the people of God who are living in Israel after the time of the exile. That is to say, these people are experiencing some level of the fulfillment of God's promises. After the monarchy in Jerusalem had been wiped out by the Babylonians, and all the people had been carried away to Babylon as a result of their turning away from God, eventually God because of promises that he had made to his people, brought up leaders in Persia who let a group of those people return to their homeland. But when they get there, things are in rough shape. The temple is still in ruins. The city walls are destroyed. And the people have a sort of Planet of the Apes experience, right? Where at the end of the movie, Charlton Heston sees the Statue of Liberty, right? This important symbol that's destroyed. Well, that's the same thing that these people are going through. They're confronted with the symbols of God's promises being in a state of disrepair. And they have to be looking back at their history and wondering, what is going on? God had promised them that they, as children of Abraham, would control this land. And second, they'd been promised that they would have a king like David, and in David's line, sitting on the throne forever. And now they find themselves living in the land, but they don't control it. And they have no king. They've got a governor who, in the grand scope of the empire, really doesn't have any power. In other words, the book of Zechariah could have been entitled, and if I was preaching this sermon last week, I think my sermon would have been called, "Is It Reasonable to Believe That God Keeps His Promises?" The passage that we've just read from Zechariah screams out the answer, yes. And to us, in a world of hopelessness, this passage calls God's people prisoners of hope. I think there are three ways that this passage shows that the truths of the gospel, the truths that we emphasize and highlight during Holy Week, speak to and through the hopelessness around us. And first is because at Holy Week, we're reminded of the character of our King. Read with me, if you would, again, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And this, of course, is the verse that Matthew points to and connects with Jesus riding into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. This is the Palm Sunday verse. What I want you to think about this morning is how countercultural and yet hopeful it is that the king promised to God's people. And in fact, the king that we've gathered to worship this morning is characterized by humility. Because when we're scared or uncomfortable or insecure or feeling hopeless, I think sometimes what we want from those in a place of power is a display, not of humility, but a display of strength. You know, there's a great movie that came out around 2010 called The King's Speech. And I'm not really sure it's a very historically accurate portrayal of the events of those days. But what it's about is King George VI of England, who's the father of Queen Elizabeth, who passed away last year. And George was king for some of the middle decades of the 20th century. And at his coronation, he was called the reluctant king. He only came to the throne because his father had, his brother had abdicated the throne. But anyway, King George is on the throne at the start of World War II. And what the movie highlights is that in one particular way, he was not the ideal leader for that time. Because this is the man who was going to be called upon to make great speeches to strengthen the resolve of the British people during wartime, but he had a severe speech impediment. Now, as far as I can tell, that part of the movie is true, but the movie itself deals with him overcoming that speech impediment through some unusual methods. But what I'm trying to point out is this: in desperate times, people want leaders who come without their weaknesses showing. But what this passage highlights about our King, about King Jesus, is that he came not simply with a display of strength, but he rode into his coronation humble and mounted on a donkey. The image that's being brought to mind here is that of a conquering king, returning from war victorious. That's why we call this the triumphal entry. What the people were hoping for in Zechariah's day and what the people were hoping for in Jesus' day was a Messiah who was going to come and correct the political and religious wrongs that they viewed as a threat to their communion with God. But what they were promised and what they got was a king who was humble and mounted on a donkey. And in the eyes of the world, that would be an unhopeful image, right? If we want a king to come and conquer for us, he'd better be coming with an army and with the greatest display of power he can possibly have. I want my king riding in on a chariot. But the people of God, the people in Zechariah's day, would have been thinking of something different when they heard of a king coming riding on a donkey. Because one of the greatest kings that they'd ever had, the wisest king they ever had, the king who represented the height of their kingdom was Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we can read about Solomon's coronation. And one thing that jumps off the page, this thread that runs throughout the Bible, is that Solomon rides into the city of Jerusalem for his coronation on a donkey. So what this prophecy is telling us is that this future king that's coming to save God's people, this king that they're supposed to rejoice to see, will ride on the back of a donkey like Solomon to his coronation. We know that Jesus, in an unexpected way, meets both of those expectations. During Holy Week, we emphasize the truth that the King of the universe, the maker of everything, before whom angels hide their face, rides to his coronation, not on a great white steed, but on a donkey. And at his coronation, a crown is placed on his head, but not a golden crown with many jewels placed on it, a crown of thorns mockingly jammed onto his head. Why is this hopeful? Why is this a hopeful image? Because he did it for our sake. If it wasn't for Jesus' humility, we could not be saved. If Jesus came as a conqueror in all of his strength without his humility, he would be coming not on our behalf, but to conquer us. The hope that we have that speaks to and through the hopelessness that we face is a hope rooted in the fact that Jesus, as the book of Philippians says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humility of Christ is the basis of our salvation. What's more, Jesus' first coming points us forward to a hope of his second. Our hope today, as we live between the first and second comings of Christ, is fixed on the promise that Jesus is coming again. We can rejoice because our conquering king is coming again to make all that is wrong in the world right. Holy Week is about the humility of our king. Place your hope in the one who humbly gave up all things for sinners like you to fix all things. Rejoice, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, and humble. So the truths that we emphasize at Holy Week speak to the hopelessness in this world, first of all, because they remind us of the character of our king. King who humbly gave up everything for the salvation of his people. Secondly, another thing that we emphasize at Holy Week that speaks to the hopelessness around us is we emphasize the promises of our God. Read with me, if you would, again, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, in that first point, God gave his people hope by pointing them forward. But here, God offers his people hope by pointing them backwards. Specifically, he says, you have hope because of the blood of my covenant with you. Now, what's going to immediately jump out here to Zechariah's audience is the significance of the blood of the covenant. And among other biblical covenants, what this is referring to is God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, after God promises to Abraham that he'll give him this land to possess, which again is the land that the people in Zechariah's day are living in, Abraham says to God, "How am I to know that I'll possess it?" In other words, you've told me this, God, but how can I be sure of your promise? And God does something absolutely amazing. God tells Abraham to bring him some sacrificial animals and to kill them and lay one half of the carcasses on one side and the other half on the other side and to make a path in between them. And this sounds so strange to us, but in that day, that was a normal way to seal or ratify a covenant. And what would normally happen is that after this is done, both parties of the covenant, the sovereign and the vassal, they would walk between these dead animals. And they were saying to each other, if I don't keep my covenant obligations, if I break the deal, then let what has happened to these animals happen to me. And so what we would expect to happen here is for God and Abraham to walk through these animals together. But instead, what's unexpected is the story tells us that God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, two different biblical symbols of God's presence, pass between the animals. In other words, God walks between the animals himself twice. God walks between the dead animals on behalf of himself and on behalf of Abraham. God makes himself responsible for both parties. Now, one of the reasons that the people in Zechariah's day were tempted to doubt God's promises was because they knew that they had been unfaithful to the covenant. And God says to them, "No, remember the blood of the covenant. My promise still stands. Remember how I more than promised to give you this land. I showed you that I would take a curse upon myself if either one of us broke this covenant." Holy Week speaks to and through the hopelessness around us by calling us to remember the blood of the covenant. This Thursday, I hope you can come and join us for our Maundy Thursday service where we celebrate together the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we'll read and talk about how just a few days after Palm Sunday, Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, all of whom would abandon him shortly thereafter. And at the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read in Matthew 21:28, and he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Our hope for salvation, the basis of God's promises, the final outcome for God's people is not based on our ability. It's not based on our works. It's not based on even our sense of our assurance of our salvation. Our hope is based on the blood of the covenant. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Truths that we emphasize at Holy Week speak to the hopelessness that we experience all around us by reminding us, first of all, of the humility of our King. Secondly, by reminding us of the sure hope that we have that God keeps his promises. And thirdly, Holy Week speaks to us through the hopelessness around us because it points us to the plan and power of God. Read with me, if you would, verses 12 and 13 again. "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I've bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." So in these verses, God pulls back the curtain a little bit and addresses the current situation of his people and demonstrates that he is still in control. He reminds them first that their situation is temporary, and second, that their situation is all according to his plan. He says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. He's telling him that eventually, in his timing, he's going to enable them to conquer their oppressors. But notice how he emphasizes his own power even over their hearts. He doesn't say, I'm predicting that you will rise up and overthrow the Greeks. He says, I will stir up your sons. I will wield you like a warrior's sword. The emphasis here is on divine action. And that's because this is playing out according to the divine plan. And what God says in verse 12 to these people is, all that you've lost, these things that break your heart as you look around and see the temple in a shadow of its former glory and an empty throne, God says to the people in Zechariah's day, what you've lost, I will restore to you double. God says that these years that you've suffered in exile and under the authority of various foreign powers, these have all been a part of my plan for your salvation. This is not catching me by surprise. And when the time is right, I will restore to you double. Our God is the one who wields nations like swords, who causes nations to fall and rise like the tide. And what is more, he does that for the benefit of his people. God emphasizes his own control over the big picture in Zechariah. But also think about the sovereignty of God over even the small details in life. Because what we just read in Matthew earlier is absolutely amazing. Zechariah is written several hundred years before the book of Matthew. And yet, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he needs a donkey to ride in to fulfill this prophecy, God had ordained every single minute detail of history in such a way that the donkey's tied up exactly in the right place for the fulfillment of this prophecy. During Holy Week, we emphasize the truth that though it may appear that for a season Jesus was defeated on the cross, in fact, the cross was the means whereby God released his prisoners from the waterless pit. And it's the reason God calls his people prisoners of hope. During Holy Week, we remind ourselves that God is working all things together for our salvation and for his glory. Coming back and commenting on the hopelessness that's so clearly present all around us, if you've been paying attention to movies at all recently, and it's okay if you haven't, but if you've been paying attention to movies at all recently, you'll know that in blockbuster movies, there's been a trend recently called the multiverse trend. And the premise is this. These multiverse movies are based on the idea that there's an infinite number of realities. And in them, everything that happens in our timeline could have turned out differently. And now part of the reason for this trend is money, right? Like, putting all three Spider-Man actors on screen together was not only a huge moneymaker, but really cool. But another part of this reveals how hopeless our culture is, because the idea that the heroes can and must go back in time or travel to a parallel universe in order to fix something in their timeline that they wish never happened so the world will be better off, that's not a hopeful thought at all, because that suggests that everything that takes place in this world is random. In this universe, what's true is true by accident. So I was really in shock when I watched a blockbuster Marvel movie recently that completely broke this trend, Guardians of the Galaxy 3. And again, if you haven't seen it, it's okay. I started with Elmo. I'm finishing with Rocket Raccoon. So much of this movie explores the backstory of Rocket, who's a raccoon, who's talking, intelligent. He's a cyborg. And the movie shows that he was bred in captivity as a science experiment. And he underwent torture at the hands of the villain of the film, and he discovers through his memories that he was specifically bred for the purpose of being used for these science experiments and then disposed of. And he has a near-death experience, and he has this vision. And in this vision, he's in some form of heaven, reunited with some other animals who had been disposed of in the way that he was supposed to be disposed of. And he asks Lila the otter, "Can I come with you?" In other words, can I join you in heaven? And she says to him, "Yes, but not yet. You still have a purpose here." Rocket says, "A purpose for what? They made us for nothing, just stupid experiments to be thrown away." And Lila says, "They're the hands that made us, and they're the hands that guide their hands. My beloved raccoon, this story has been yours all along. You just didn't know it." Zechariah 9 characterizes the people of God as prisoners of hope. Now, it might sound kind of weird to say this, but in a certain sense, Holy Week is about you. In fact, Jesus prayed for you during Holy Week. Jesus, in John 21, prayed this. He said, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's all of us today who are in Christ. And he prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying to the Father saying, "What I'm about to go through, being forsaken by you, is so that the world will know that you love your people like you love me." The hope that we emphasize during Holy Week, the hope that sets Christians apart from the rest of the world, is this: that God loves his people. It's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's what Maundy Thursday is all about. It's what Good Friday is all about. And it's what Easter Sunday is all about. And that's why, in the face of the hopelessness all around us, God calls his people prisoners of hope. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the hope that you give us, that even as we grieve, we are not those who grieve as ones without hope, that you tell us in your word that one day our King will return, and when he does, he will make all things new. Enable us to rest in that hope today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.